you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you now to turn with me to Luke chapter 9 as we continue looking and journeying together through Luke's Gospel. Today we will be looking at verses 23 through 27. And the subject of this passage, there's no getting away from it, is self-denial. And these kind of passages are always challenging to preach and challenging to hear. Because we all struggle with self. And today we're going to learn what being a disciple looks like. We're going to learn how to lose our life in order to save it. And there's a lot here, and we're going to need a lot of help in understanding the passage. So hear now the word of the Lord as I begin reading in chapter 9 and verse 23. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." This is God's word. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in it, especially because this word cuts against the grain, and it asks us to set aside our preoccupation with self and to die to self and to live to Christ. We pray the help of your Holy Spirit, not only that we would be able to understand what Jesus is asking us to do, but that we would want to do it, and that we would be enabled to do it by your grace for the right reasons and for the right goal. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There is no question that we do live in a self-indulgent age and time. And I think most of us feel like that when we look at our parents and our grandparents and even our great-grandparents, we sense that they knew a lot more about self-denial by necessity than we do, and they practice self-denial in ways that we don't in this comfortable era and time that we find ourselves living in. I know that my dad grew up in a very poor family. He told me the first 4 years he went to elementary school, on the first day he had no shoes. And I remember growing up, my dad would stockpile the house with food. I mean, we didn't have a basement. If we had, that would have been full of food. But I mean, food everywhere. And one day I asked him, "Why do you have so much food in the house?" He said, "Because I know what it's like to be hungry. And I don't want to ever be hungry again." And I thought to myself, is that Scarlett O'Hara? No, that's my dad. He felt secure, or more secure, with food in the house because he'd been hungry before. He said, "I know what it's like to go to bed at night and look up through your roof and see stars and look down through the floor and see mud. And I know what it's like to go to bed hungry and to wake up hungry." And I thought, what a position to come from in life. And measuring that way, my dad came a long way from his beginnings. My mother's side of the family was similar, sharecroppers. They at least had food to eat, but nothing extra. And so they seemed to not have many of the privileges and opportunities that we do. But today we're not talking about self-denial by necessity or in general, because the kind of self-denial that Jesus is calling for his disciples to do in this passage is not a self-denial that any unbeliever can actually ever practice. I'm not saying that we can't actually look in our own time and history and see marvelous examples of unbelievers demonstrating extraordinary self-denial. I believe that we could catalog many, many instances of that very thing, of those who do not believe in Christ, who do not believe the Bible, who do not embrace the gospel, doing amazing feats of self-denial for their families or for their communities or for their countries. Yeah, I believe that we can find those, but none of those acts of self-denial are the same self-denial that Jesus is calling his disciples to in this passage. This kind of self-denial, the one Jesus is calling us to, is built upon the foundation of the gospel, which is his person and work. And the simplest way I know how to say it is we are saved by grace. God comes to us where we are, and he brings us to himself. But he never leaves us where we are. He always has some place to take us. And in order to get to the place that he intends to take us, there's only one way to go. And that is the route of self-denial. It is only enabled by grace. And it has a goal, something only a believer could ever strive or hope for. And so I want you to think about this with me for a few moments today, about this call to self-denial from the lips of our Savior. Because it is a profound call. Self-denial is at the very heart of Christian discipleship. You do not receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord and trust in him and him only for your salvation as an add-on, somebody who is on the periphery of your life, sort of orbiting around you. But a Christian is someone who has entered into a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ by faith, and Christ is at the center. And therefore, you're learning how to live all over again in a way that's unusual to you and to me. You cannot be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and also choose not to deny yourself. Because self-denial is at the very heart of Christianity. Self-denial is part and parcel of the practice of being a Christian disciple, one who follows the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry once said, "Self-denial is the first lesson in Christ's school." That is, when the Lord Jesus saves us from our sins by his grace and by his blood, and when we are by faith united to him, the very first lesson, Christianity 101, as it were, is learning self-denial. He begins to teach us that self-denial never ceases as long as we are united to him. That's why Calvin said even more strongly than Matthew Henry. Henry said self-denial is the first lesson in Christ's school. Calvin said it is the sum of the Christian life. Can you imagine that? The sum. You can sum up the Christian life in these two words, deny yourself. Now, my friends, of course, this is countercultural. This cuts across the grain of anybody's kind of thinking. I think it's probably psychologically heretical in our day and time to ever say to anyone, deny yourself. To call people to embrace self-denial sounds rather ascetic and stringent and caustic. And it's certainly not any of those things, but it is something. And it is powerful. And we need to unpack what it means. The first thing I want you to understand is that if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, the first thing you have to embrace is self-denial. So let's look again at the passage more carefully. And I want us to sort of build our thinking around what the passage actually says today. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, said this: when Christ calls us into His kingdom, He bids us come and die. Are you ready to participate in your own death? Ironically, calling us to die, in calling us to die, if you don't hear anything else I say today, hear this. In calling us to die, Christ is actually rescuing us from death and giving us real life. You see, because of the fall that occurred in Genesis chapter 3, we have it in our Bibles clearly explaining for us. We are so messed up that in order for us to find life, we don't find it by following our heart, or following our desires, or accomplishing our dreams, or living for ourselves in any kind of way. We only find life when we learn how to properly deny ourselves and even die to ourselves. That's how, if you'll allow me to say, messed up we are. That's what depravity has done to us. And the only way to fix people like us is to teach us the fundamental things. Now, it must have been shocking when Christ turned to His followers, first of all, after they confessed that He was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be rejected, mocked, crucified. I'm going to die. I'm going to be resurrected. And that's what's coming forward. And of course, in other Gospels, Peter rebukes him for saying so, because that doesn't fit with his agenda. It doesn't fit with what he thinks the Messiah ought to be. And neither does our living out our relationship with Christ make any sense to the natural mind. Any sense to fallen human logic. And yet in reality, that's the only way we can experience real life. In other words, the gateway to real life itself is to learn what this passage says. Now, it must have been shocking when Jesus said this. It's counterintuitive to the extreme. But in another sense, it is entirely consistent with what I call a profound gospel logic. We all work hard daily to avoid danger, injury, hardship, suffering, pain, difficulty, trial, or loss of any kind. That instinct to preserve life runs deep. Yet here the Creator of life is calling us to die. Now here's some practical truth to consider. It has everything to do with how you are presently investing your life. That is, where are you placing your real hope and the true humanity you were created to enjoy? We all have our little kingdoms and our little fiefdoms that promise life but only deliver death. The big kingdom, that is Christ-centered living, requires us to die but promises life and delivers life. The struggle of the Christian life is that we are continually tempted to think the opposite is true. Put another way, the biggest danger this side of eternity is death pretending to be life. It was true in Eden. And it is true ever since. Proverbs 14, verse 12, summarizes this deceit in the following way. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof leads to death. We sinners are amazingly good at getting death and life confused. Media portrays the most heinous acts of sin and debauchery, always leaving out the consequences that ensue. Adultery is portrayed as the giving of life. A moment of passion and sexual lust seems invigorating and even life-giving at first, but it will prove in time, in every case, to be a bad investment of your body and your soul. Ruling desires such as gluttony, lust, pride, envy, and self-righteousness seem like life to us. And they deceive you that they have the power to give you what you really want down inside, and that's life. But when they rule your heart, they atrophy your soul. Everyone needs to hear and heed the warning of Christ, because death pretending to be life, that trick is going to be played on you again and again and again every day you live. Death pretending to be life. In Luke 9:23, Jesus tells us three things to help us in the battle with death pretending to be life. First, He tells us we must die. This is your calling. You must experience a threefold death to enter into the door of life. And the model of this threefold death is, of course, the Lord Jesus Himself. It begins, number one, with denying yourself. That is, death to the tyranny of self. From our earliest days, the love of self shapes everything we do. We work to be thought of as right, viewed as attractive, win every argument, receive every promotion, strive to be the best, the center, the most powerful, the most well-known, loved, admired, and even worshipped. Nobody has to teach you how to do this, ever. No one has to teach us. We really do love ourselves and have a wonderful plan for our lives. Everyone is so given to meeting his or her own needs that humanity has become blind to it. We think it's normal. We think it's natural. We think it's self-evident. But Christ says that you must learn to say no to the one person you have the most trouble saying no to, and that is yourself. To experience the joys of His kingdom, real life, you must let go of the hold you have on your own life. To deny yourself is in reality at the same time to give you back to Jesus. And though this command sounds negative and not anything but self-affirming, Jesus knows this. He knows that if you do deny yourself, you are going to receive life. It is the best thing that could ever happen to you. That's when you really start living. But we believe the lie, because the lie is so profoundly easy to believe. It's time to ask yourself the hard questions. Am I following Christ in my home, at my work, in my church, in my relationships? Am I investing my time, my talent, my treasure, and energy in my little bitty kingdom or in His great and glorious kingdom? Am I investing my life in death or life? Am I holding too tight to my own life as if it belongs to me? Do my personal wants and needs come first? Only in brokenness and meekness can we even begin to think about denying ourselves. And so the first way to learn how to die, Jesus has a big cross. He tells us in order for His kingdom to come and the nature of what His kingdom is going to look like, it means that His first collision with reality is going to be the cross. In other words, His kingdom comes through weakness and through denial and loss, the cross. And He's telling us it's exactly the same way with us. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you're going to walk in the same path and you're going to experience the same thing. And let me tell you, from what limited experience I have, denying yourself does not feel good in the beginning. It feels like death. And it does not feel good. But the grace that saves us is a grace that calls us. You see, salvation cost us nothing. It cost God everything. He lost His Son on our behalf. He gave Himself for us. But He wants to make us a people who live out that reality. That we have to learn how to deny ourselves in order that others may grow and benefit. Now, I told you this is going to be a hard sermon. And I'm starting to get under conviction, so let's move on. He tells us also that we're to take up your cross. Now, when He tells you to take up your cross and He tells you to do it daily, you know what a cross is? You know, we use cross as jewelry today. We wear it around our necks. I'm not knocking that. I mean, it's fine if you want to wear a cross. But we sort of use it as jewelry, or we see it, we put it up in our house, or it's a decorative item. But in the first century, the cross was like an electric chair, or like a syringe in which you inject someone for capital punishment. Cross is an instrument of death. And you know in crucifixions, and of course in the life of Christ, as He moves toward His death, He has to carry His own cross till someone, Simon the Cyrene, is enlisted to help Him carry His cross to Golgotha, the place of the skull where He dies. But Jesus is telling us that in order to be His disciple, in order for Jesus not merely to be an add-on extra to your life, but to be at the core and center of your life, we have to pick up the instrument of death, not on Sunday, but how often? Daily. That's how deep it goes. That's how much transformation and change we need. And so, He says, take up your cross. That means death to the pursuit of life in our little kingdoms. You know, I like to be a king. Feels good to be a king. Feels good for people to serve you. Feels good to have authority. Feels good to have power. But Jesus is calling us to weakness and brokenness. We don't like that. That's not attractive. The cross is an instrument of death. To many, the cross, that is Jesus' cross, is a stumbling block and foolishness. It seems like a big mistake and a bad joke and failure at best. How can anything good come out of it? Yet it is not a mistake. It is not failure. It is not a bad joke. It is history's most beautiful paradox. It is only by His death that that you and I could ever have life. And so, that we may have a life now, Christ calls His disciples to sacrifice their lives for Him. In a world that is dominated by the kingdom of self, living for the kingdom of Christ will always require suffering and sacrifice. What are you willing to offer? Anything that has our allegiance above Christ has got to go. And God will relentlessly pursue us. If you want to call it idols of the heart, or idols we create, or idols that come out of our heart, God will brook no rivals. He will not tolerate in His children allegiance to other things. In other words, we put more of ourselves into anything other than the worship and adoration of our triune God. So it could be money, it could be lifestyle, it could be reputation, prestige, power, being well thought of by others, our plans for the future. Which pleasures do we refuse to nail to our daily cross? He said, well, Pastor, I thought we were saved by grace. We are, but this is what being saved by grace in its installment of sanctification looks like. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the glorious and great appearing of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is a teacher, and grace begins to deal with the heart and core of our problem. And in learning to die, deny ourselves, and in learning to take up the instrument of death, our daily cross, we actually become more human, not less human. We actually become more in line with what God created us to be and what we were made for than ever before. But it's a hard road and a tough call. The third element that is included in losing our life to save it is to follow Him. You know what this is? This is death to the pursuit of my agenda. Because I got one, and so do you. It started when I was a little boy. I had a dream. Not the Martin Luther King dream. He had a great dream. But I had a dream. I had a dream of the life of Timothy and how the life of Timothy was going to be. And the life of Timothy, I mean, it was a wonderful dream. It did not ever include being a pastor of a church. It did not ever include about 85% of the stuff I've been through in my life. But God knows better than I do. But our agendas, why do we get so angry with God? Now, some of us are good Presbyterians and we know how to hide it. But occasionally it leaks out. I mean, we all know God's sovereign. We all speak glowingly of the terms of His providence and His rule over us. We all glory in those truths of Scripture that magnify the majesty, greatness, and glory of God. But when I don't get my way, I get mad. I become like that little two-year-old I was. You know what the terrible twos are, don't you? Well, I got the terrible 60s. Because I have an agenda. I have an agenda of what my life is supposed to look like at this age and phase in my life. And I'm preaching to a bunch of other people who feel the same way. And it didn't work out. And a lot of things that I thought I would now be having and enjoying, I don't have. And so one of the things you have to die to in life is the wisdom of your Father, and to not stand in judgment, but rather to die to our own personal pursuit of our agendas. Where are you going with your life? Whose plan are you following? Whose dream shapes the decisions you make and the actions you take? Here Christ calls us to die to self-rule. We are to submit all to Him for His purpose. We are no longer little kings or self-lords or sovereign over our own lives. We're called to something much, much bigger. We have been chosen and called to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That means we no longer live with a master mentality, but rather as a servant bought with a price and paid for by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Christ has called us to a threefold death. We are to deny ourselves. We are to take up our cross every day. And we are to follow Him. That's what a disciple looks like. This is not graduate school. This is Christianity 101. The second thing that we see in this passage is that Jesus gives us compelling reasons why death to self is the most important thing you can do. What is the logic behind it? Why is this call so hard? Because Christ knows us through and through. It is hard because we need that threefold death. He knows our character and He knows the inertia of sin. Sin is self-focused. And the pull of our little kingdom causes and goals allows our heart to be ruled by personal desire and whatever we feel at the moment we need. Sin makes us want to set rules for the self and others to co-opt grace for our own agendas. Sin makes us demanding and impatient and tightens the grip we have on our own life. Christ calls us and he lays out the logic of his kingdom's principle. If you try to save your life, that is, hold on to your agenda, hold on to what you long for and want in a way that is inconsistent with the Lordship of Jesus Christ over your life. As long as we hold on to that, Jesus said, we're going to lose our life. But if you lose your life for Christ's sake, you're going to find it. The little kingdom promises life, but always delivers death. The big kingdom requires us to die, but it always delivers life. To jealously hold on to our dream of what we want in life is to be guaranteed that we will never experience true life. You can be busy. You can be active. You can be successful. You can be achieving a lot. You can look good. You can appear wise, healthy, wealthy, and wise. You can put on a good show, but at the heart of that is a walking death. There's no life in that. No life in that. And the only ones who can see that are the ones who love Jesus. We all have our dreams. But to jealously hold on to the dream of what I want in my life is to guarantee that I will never experience true life. It is spiritual suicide to refuse to obey Christ. And it shrinks our soul, makes us small people. Does not enlarge us. Holding on to our life blocks the ability to enjoy the life that we have been made for and redeemed for. We are not the exception. Death to self is the only solution. Now, what were the disciples anticipating? They anticipated that when Messiah would come, happy days are here again. You know, all those happy songs that were written during the Depression to try to get people up. All the movies that were made in the Depression era were all trying to get people up. At least if what I saw of Ken Burns on the Roosevelts on PBS is true. I wasn't alive, but I watched it. But that is not the solution. Death to self is the only solution, wrought by a total self-denial, allegiance and loyalty to Him and His kingdom. Finally, Jesus gives us a warning. He says to us, there is imminent danger in prioritizing our little kingdoms. In verse 26, he says, to be ashamed of His kingdom will result in His being ashamed of us. To be ashamed in this context means to prefer the world and what it has to offer me over Him. It means to deny Christ His rightful place in my heart. It means to offer the rulership of my heart and its thoughts and its desires and its wants to someone or something other than Christ. It is to reject the offer of life and to seek it elsewhere. It is to treasure and value self above the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Hard words. Hard words. But truer words have never been said. Jesus is not here talking about the theology you profess, nor the statement of faith we subscribe to. He's talking about what treasures and pleasures so excite and motivate us that they shape everything we say, desire, think, and do. Here's the warning. Deny me my rightful place in your heart, and I will deny you a place with me forever. Don't take it lightly. Don't pay lip service to Jesus Christ when your heart is really elsewhere. I remember preaching through the Sermon on the Mount when I was much younger. I think I was 25. And I preached on that beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And I was a young pastor, not very well trained, but I decided I wanted to find out what meekness was. You know, I'd always heard meekness was weakness. Of course, being a manly man and aggressive and type A and athletic, the last thing I wanted to be was weak. So I studied meekness, and I remember that one of the images used for meek is to take a wild stallion that one might find somewhere in Nevada, catch him, and break the horse where you can ride and control the horse. And so Jesus is literally saying here, the person who is to be congratulated in this world, the person who is to be considered the most blessed, the most fortunate, the one to have received the most grace, is not the person with self-rule or strength or agendas. It's the broken person. It's the person whose will has been broken so that they can be led. Has your will ever been broken like that? Has Christ ever broken your will to where you're now more of a submissive person? Or is being submissive to you a distant memory? Because I got to tell you, our Adamic nature has amazing resurrection powers. It may go into remission, but it comes back full force. And I look at my own heart and say, I'm not nearly as submissive as I have been in other times in my life, and that's to my shame. In conclusion, he gives us a sweet promise. The call is hard, but in reality, it is a call of grace. In calling us to death, Christ is protecting us from what will really kill us, and is giving us instead real life, a taste of glory. He knows. Boy, does he know. We have a grasping, clenching, stubborn, stiff-necked, hard heart that refuses to open our hands and receive the gift. To give you everything you want is not to love you at all. To call you to what you truly need is true love. And it's only when we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him that we will experience the true life for which we were created and for which we have been redeemed. Verse 27, we'll have to wait till next week, because it actually is a good preamble to the transfiguration. But again, let me say, the call to Christ to lose our life in order to save it makes all the sense in the world if you understand the number the fall and residual indwelling sin has done on us. It is that radical because it goes that deep to our hearts. May God in His grace make followers of us all. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this word today. It has been a challenging word, and if truly heard, a word that cuts across the grain of our flesh. Our flesh cries out to be fed. Our flesh, that is our fallen human nature, loves to exalt self and loves to have our own agendas and loves to control and rule our own little kingdoms by our own little laws in our own little way. Lord, some of us need to be broken today. We need to be brought to submission. We need to be brought to an end of ourselves. And we know that sometimes the only way that can be accomplished is through deep suffering. And some of us are suffering right now. We are learning meekness. But we do pray that we would see the glory, beauty, suitability and attractiveness of Jesus for our souls, and we would be so moved by that that we would begin the daily journey of denying ourselves, taking up the cross, and following You. Now, Lord, as we continue to worship, may we give back to You in recognition that it's all Yours. And may we do so with gratitude and joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.